monitor up here about the one thing that is necessary. One necessary thing. And anybody got an idea what I want to talk about this morning? I'm going to take a wild guess. Okay. I'm going to talk about the Word. What I want to do, I mean, it's... Okay, yeah. I want to challenge you this morning to set aside a time on a regular basis to hear what the Bible has to say. Tomorrow is the first of the year. Every year at this time, that is my message. No matter where we're studying, I take the time to deal with the fact to try to challenge you to spend time to get in the Word of God. You know, we spend the time exercising our bodies, at least some of us do, and taking classes to improve our minds, but too often we neglect our spiritual lives. And so I want to challenge you to begin a regimen of spending time on a regular basis delving into the Word of life. Or maybe to increase the time that you already are reading. Now, to challenge you in this area, I want us to look at a familiar passage of Scripture that's found only in Luke's Gospel. It's a story of two sisters. It says, now they were traveling along, Luke 10:38. He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It was the Apostle John who observed this in John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. Every gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to pick and choose from many different incidents and sayings in the life of Jesus and decide what was going to be included, what was going to be excluded. And Luke is no exception. So when Luke decides to include a 6 or 7 sentences about a couple sisters named Mary and Martha, we need to ask why. What's the point? What point is Luke trying to pass on to his readers by teaching, by putting this passage in the Word of God? Now, the context of this story, we're pretty much about where we are in Mark in this story. In other words, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's headed for Jerusalem to die. He knows he's going to Calvary. He's going to die for the sin of his chosen ones. Now, this was a heavy burden on his heart. He waited for the direction of God, for the right timing. And in Luke's account, we're probably, 4 to 6 months away from that Passover feast. He says in Luke 10:38, now they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. This was a stop on his itinerant teaching ministry. And Luke doesn't tell us, he just says it's a certain village. He really doesn't tell us where they were. But if we go to John's Gospel, we know that it's Bethany, just east of Jerusalem. It's the village where Jesus' friend Lazarus lived. And toward the end of his ministry, Jesus stayed there during the Passover that ended in his crucifixion. So John acquaints us with the family members in two incidents, and the raising of Lazarus in John 11, and then the anointing at Bethany by Mary in John chapter 12. So we get more of the details filled in on what's going on here. These three, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, were close friends of Jesus. Some even tell us they were childhood friends of Jesus, people that he probably grew up with. We don't really know that for sure. We just knew that the three of them were friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in Bethany. And now the Lord is coming to the home, and Martha wanted everything perfect for the visit of Jesus. And she's working hard at taking care of that. Verse 39 says, she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. Now we meet Mary, while Martha is running around, trying to get everything ready in the house, ready for dinner. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and just listening to him. This little phrase here, sitting at his feet, is a Hebraism for what? Anybody know what that Hebrew phrase is designating? What does it mean to sit at the feet? Okay, to learn, to be a disciple, to be a Talmudim. It's a phrase for discipleship. If you ask someone who's in college, Lindsay, who's your professor in biology? She'd say, I go to so-and-so's class. But if you go to a Hebrew school and one of the Hebrew children, who do you have? He goes, well, I sit at the feet of, and they would tell you who their professor is. They still use this phrase, I sit at the feet of. It's the idea of a discipleship context of learning. I'm sitting at that feet to learn from this individual. We see this in Acts 22:3. Paul says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you already are. Now, the New American Standard has taken the phrase sitting at his feet and turned it to educated under. And that's a pretty good translation. I mean, that's taking the Hebrew phrase and putting it in English in the sense we can understand. The Jewish New Testament reads, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and trained at the feet of Gamaliel in every detail of the Torah of our forefathers. So Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was trained by him. In Luke 8:35, it says, and the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found a man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Here we see the idea of this demoniac. He is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He is learning from Jesus now. The Jews have a saying. It says, let your house be a meeting house for the sages, and sit amidst the dust of their feet, and drink in the words with thirst. You sit at the dust. Another phrase that was used often was in the dust of his feet. And that meant you were so close to your rabbi, you were walking, following so close, that when the dust kicked up, wherever he walked, you were getting dust on you from him. So that in the dust of his feet or sitting at his feet, both have that same idea of, you know, you're learning from the rabbi, you're being taught. You know, that Jesus would encourage Mary to listen to him as he sat in that house and taught, was pretty radical. I mean, we read that and we think, ah, big deal. You know, she's sitting there trying to learn Jesus. Maybe she's lazy. She doesn't want to help work. She's the lazy child. You know, Martha's working and she's just sitting there, you know, trying to get out of work. And we might really miss what's going on there. Many rabbis actively discouraged women from learning in this time period. The Mishnah includes some pretty cynical thoughts about women. One part in the Mishnah, it says, may the words of the Torah be burned. They should not be handed over to a woman. You understand what that's saying? Even if the Torah is getting burned up, don't give it to a woman. They just, you know, not fit to be learned, not fit to understand. Rabbi Eliezer in AD 70 said this, if a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is though he has taught her lekkery. Anybody know what lekkery is? All right, good. Then you're going to learn something today. Okay? It's inordinate indulgence in sexual activity. You see how strong that is? You'd rather teach your daughter to go out and get involved in sin than teach her the Torah, because they just had that view that women weren't to be taught the Torah. So in the first century world, the role of a woman disciples was really debated. It was a heated debate whether a rabbi should have woman disciples. And there was problems with women disciples because, you know, from the Torah, when women were menstruating, they were unclean, they couldn't be in a public gathering. That would hinder them from being with a rabbi 24/7. I mean, there were times they're not allowed to be in public because they'd be unclean, so they'd have to separate. So it made that a little bit difficult. And most rabbis did not have female Talmudim or disciples. But Hillel, if you remember, he was considered kind of a radical. He did have women Talmudim. Now, the question is, did Jesus have women disciples? Did he have women Talmudim? Well, the Bible never says that he directly that he had a woman Talmudim, but it does say that seven different women sat at his feet. Now, remember the idea of Hebrews and their numbers. Why is there seven of them in the New Testament that sit at his feet? It's a number of perfection, the number of totality. I think that is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ had women disciples. I think there were women who followed him, who learned from him. Let me show you something interesting in the scripture about a woman who I think was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod. You all know of King Herod. You remember Herod from our studies. Herod was a wicked man, one of the most wicked characters in the Bible. And he's probably one of the richest men of his day. I mean, wealthier by far than anyone of his day. He made his money from the sale of Viagra. Now, you say, I didn't know they had that back then. Well, it was a spice called balsam. And it was believed to be an aphrodisiac. It supposedly would arouse you sexually. And they discovered some recently and found that it did absolutely nothing at all. It was just a big fake. But, you know, they like a lot of things people sell today. But in that day, a thimbleful was worth more than $1 million. And Herod owned every single camphora tree in the world. So he was the only one who could produce this stuff. Strabo said, one drop of balsam behind a woman's ear turns a man wild with lust at 100 paces. It didn't do anything. You know, it was. So people were paying a fortune to buy this stuff that did absolutely nothing. Now, the Jews wouldn't buy it because of their, you know, desire to be holy. They would have nothing to do with this stuff. So Herod mostly sold it to the Romans and the Greek people. And Josephus tells us that a man in charge of the balsam production was a man named Kutza. Anybody know who Kutza is? Anybody ever hear of Kutza? In Luke 8, 1 through 3, it says, and it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So the disciples are following him. Now watch. And also some women. So he's got the 12 and he's got some women. They're not part of the 12, but I think they're his disciples. They're following him. They had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Kutza, Herod's steward. So here we meet Joanna. She's the wife of Kutza, who was a follower of Jesus. Now, watch the end of verse 3. This is a fascinating verse. Herod's steward and Susanna and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, the Bible tells us that Joanna was giving money to Jesus. Where did Joanna get the money from? Kutza. Where did Kutza get his money from? He got it from Herod. Where did Herod get his money from? From the sale of Viagra. So this corrupt king who's making a fortune off these rich pagan people is actually taking that money and use it to fund this rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is teaching the Word of God. You know, I came across this and I thought, this is so fascinating, because years ago when I was associated with another pastor, we kind of co-pastored together, he would always say, well, you know, if someone won the lottery and tried to give the money to this church, we wouldn't take it. I'm like, you might not. I would, you know, I mean, I don't care, you know, it's all God's money anyway. And now I got a great verse, you know. I mean, here is, you know, Joanna giving money to fund the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. I think that's pretty cool. You know, it is all God's money. And God's saying, well, okay, you pagans, you go out and make the money, you give to my people, they'll use it to fund the ministry. So here's Joanna helping out, funding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe she was one of the disciples of the Lord. All right, let's go back to our text. Luke 10:40 says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. You know, you can almost picture Martha. She's banging pots and pans, getting louder and louder because she's frustrated, you know. Hey, I'm working. You're sitting in there just listening to Jesus. And so she comes in to where Jesus is, and she basically interrupts the conversation. She doesn't rebuke her sister. She almost seems to be rebuking Jesus. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't ask Mary, hey, Mary, can you come and help me? She commands Jesus, tell her to help me. I mean, you talk about frustrated. You know, he's sitting there. He's probably, you know, going over the Word of God, teaching him some great things. And she comes up, hey, will you come tell her to help me out? Well, wait a second now. Calm down, woman. And so Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You know, it's like, will you just calm down? You're worried and bothered about so many things. You got so much on your mind. You're concerned about so many things The verb translated worry here is merimnao. It means to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be concerned. And the word bothered is thorbadzo, which means to be troubled or distracted. She's feeling like she has more to do than she can do, and she's just getting all upset, and she's mad because her sister's not helping out. Look at Jesus' response in verse 42. He says, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This is one of the passages in the New Testament where there's a number of textual variants. For example, the King James Version says, one thing is needful. NAS says, only a few things, and then really only one. The same point. There's one thing that is necessary. And I guess our question is, what did Jesus mean by the, what's the one thing that's necessary? Is he telling Martha, you only need one dish, that'll be good for all of us. One thing's all you need, you don't need to go to this elaborate preparation. Or is he saying something else? I don't think he's talking about food here. I mean, people want to debate that. Oh, he might be saying that. I think he's talking about, listen, there's one thing that's really important in life. And that's learning. That's taking the time to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn. He says, one thing is necessary. You know, if we just stop for a moment and examine our own lives, how many things can we get rid of? How many things do we do that really don't matter, that really aren't helpful, maybe even hurtful? One thing, he says, is necessary. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't do anything. You should just sit around and read your Bible 24/7. That's not life. But it does mean we should be meditating 24/7. I think it teaches that, and we'll talk about that in a minute here. But when you think about this, the response that Jesus makes is not one that we really think he would. After all, Mary is shirking her responsibility to her sister to help get this meal ready. I mean, in Jesus' culture, and I think it's the same in ours and many cultures, fixing meals is considered part of a woman's responsibility. And a woman being taught the Torah was frowned upon. I'm sure that Jesus' disciples would have expected him to side with Martha here and say something like, Mary, your sister really has a lot on her hands. Why don't you just get up and go help her? It'd mean a great deal to her. Why don't you go ahead? You don't need to be listening to me. I got nothing to say anyway. Just go help your sister out. Well, that's not what he said at all. Jesus doesn't encourage Mary to help Martha. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has really cut across the culture's expectations about family responsibility in order to make a point that he wanted to be remembered. Do you remember when a would-be disciple came up to Jesus and he said, you know, I want to be your disciple, but I need to bury my father first. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. What? I can't even go bury my dad? Another wanted to say goodbye to his family, and Jesus talked about the importance of putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Remember when his mother and his brothers came to see him, and he told the crowd, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And then later he promises blessing to those who have left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Why does he say these seemingly off-the-wall things? I mean, family is so important, and yet he seems to be talking about a relationship that transcends that. I think he's teaching and he wants to make an indelible impression in the minds of his disciples. They've been raised to think of one's responsibilities to the family as preeminent. And Jesus puts a person's allegiance to following him higher than any other human responsibility. I think that's clear in the New Testament. Over and over he made these statements. Yes, maybe Mary should have been helping him, but she was doing something that was a lot more important. And even though it cuts across the grain of societal expectations, even though it means neglecting her regular duties, Mary had discerned that listening to Jesus and learning his ways is more important than anything. Anything else she could have done, that needs to come first. That needed to be before anything else. You know, the Bible has much to say about the priority of the Word of God in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And it's not, as some would say, that we worship the Bible, but rather that because we worship the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we fellowship with Him, we find sustenance from Him through His Word. And by emphasizing the Word of God in the life of a Christian, I don't mean to say that we sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did through listening to a sermon. I mean, sitting at the feet of the Lord and learning from His Word may be helped by our teachers, but ultimately, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus personally. We need to have a time when we are alone with the Lord, learning from Him, learning from the Word of God. You know, most Christians spend little, if any time, really reading their Bibles. And I want you to think about this in light of what Jesus says. He says one thing is really necessary. You know, we get caught up in a lot of stuff. One thing's necessary. And I think the sad fact is that many of us, even in church, are biblically illiterate. I mean, we could tell you all the Hollywood stars and the name of their dogs and the cars they drive, but, you know, you start asking people, you know, who are the apostles? You know, and what are the epistles? And, you know, people get confused because they don't know. They're not that familiar with the Word of God. And I think one possible explanation is we don't really believe what we say about it. I mean, we talk about, you know, the Bible being the Word of God. Do we really believe that? I mean, if the Bible's just another book, if it has no special claim on our time and attention, then maybe it's no big deal that we don't spend time in it. But if it's God's Word, then we can't ignore it. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that what the Bible says, God says? Do you believe that what the Bible says, God says? Now, you know, there's people who have differing opinions on this. You know, we talked to a couple of guys that say, I only believe what's in red. Well, you know, the whole Bible is inspired by God. You know, and what Jesus said is just as inspired as what anybody else said. Believing the Bible is not some blind leap of faith. And that's what I want you to understand this morning. The evidence that the Bible was written by God is overwhelming to anybody who will take the time to look at it. And I've had plenty of conversations with people. Oh, that's, you know, the Bible says it, but this book says it. I said, look, wait a minute. Have you ever really investigated the Bible? Have you ever really checked out some of His claims? I mean, the Bible, there's some incredible things about it if we would just take the time to look at it, to examine it. Unlike the average book, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. That's, you know, most books don't take that long to write. The Bible was written over that long period of time. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written by 40 different authors. And yet, there is a continuity and consistency of one common theme woven throughout its pages. What are the chances of getting 40 guys to agree on anything in one period of time, let alone different cultures, different backgrounds? I mean, you got fishermen, philosophers, peasants, kings, scholars, tax collectors, poets, statesmen, and they're all writing, and yet there's no contradictions. Because it's all being guided, directed by the Lord. I want to give you a remarkable example of divine inspiration. And there are so many. We could go in a lot of different directions with this, a lot of different ways. I mean, we could do a long series on demonstrating that the Bible is the Word of God. But I want to give you just a picture from Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis 5, hopefully you're going to start a Bible reading program, and you'll be reading this very soon here in the next couple days. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam through Noah. Now, don't you love those genealogies? You know, when I first became a Christian, I started in Matthew. It seemed like a good place to start. Man, I hardly got, you know, 17 verses of begat, begat. I'm reading the King James, like, what is all this begat stuff about? You know, I'm like, boy, this is pretty boring. And I pressed on and started learning some things then, but I mean, that's not a great way to start. It's kind of throws you for a loop there. We're not real excited about genealogies. And this is a chapter because of that. We just usually just skim over it, you know, just move on. Let's get to something more exciting. But I want you to look at this genealogy. I want to show you something that maybe you've never seen before. In our Bible, we read the Hebrew names. What do these names mean? What is the meaning? You know, Hebrew, there's a meaning to the names. We just give someone names so you can put a label on, but they have a meaning to their different names. Now, the meaning of proper names, it can be a difficult pursuit since, you know, translations are not readily available. Even a conventional Hebrew lexicon can prove disappointing. But if you get into a study of the original roots, I think you'll yield some fascinating insights. And I just want to run through Genesis 5. You got your Bible, you can follow along there. And I want to pull out the names that he goes through. He starts out with Adam. And Adam means man. As the first man, that seems pretty straightforward enough, right? Adam. All right? Then Adam's son was named Seth. And Seth means appointed. We see that from Genesis 4:25. And Adam had relations with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. So Seth means appointed. Then we have Enosh. And Enosh means mortal, frail, or miserable. It's from the root of anash. It means to be incurable. It's used of a wound or a grief or a sickness or wickedness. Then we have Kenan. And Kenan means sorrow or dirge. And then we have Mahalel. Mahalalel. Yeah, I knew I'd get that one good. Mahalalel. And Mahalalel means the blessed God. El means God. And so this is the blessed God. Often Hebrew names have El in them, like Daniel. Daniel ends with El, and it means God is my judge. So this means the blessed God. And then we have Jared, Mahal's son, and it means shall come down. And then Jared's son was named Enoch, and Enoch means teaching or commencement. He was the first of four generations of preacher. In fact, it was the earliest recorded prophecy was by Enoch, which amazingly enough deals with the second coming of Christ. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones in execution judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right, well then we have Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. It comes from muth, which is a root that means death, and from shalak, which means to bring or send forth. So Methuselah means his death shall bring. Apparently, Enoch received a prophecy of the great flood and was told that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. In the year Methuselah died, the flood came. His death shall bring. And then there was Lamech, despairing. Despairing, his name means. And then Noah, which means to bring relief or comfort. Relief or comfort. And we see this in Genesis 5. It says, he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work. So it means rest or comfort. Now let's put these things together. Man, and we'll add the word is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing relief or comfort. Now you take the name, now is that just a coincidence? I mean, is that just, you know, and I challenge you to get in the Hebrew roots, look up some of these words. Folks, you know what that is right there in Genesis 5? Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down. His teaching shall bring the despairing relief or comfort. Here's the gospel hidden in the genealogy back in Genesis chapter 5. And I mean, things like this are absolutely incredible when we understand, folks, God wrote this book. Okay, God wrote it. And because he did, you know, there's incredible things in there if we will take the time to mine them out. The Bible is an integrated message system. The product of supernatural engineering. Every number, every place, every name, every detail, every jot, every tittle is there for our learning and our discovery. Truly, our God is an awesome God. Let me give you another quick example of this idea of things that are in the Scripture that we probably miss over. Another one in a genealogy, in Matthew's genealogy, in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. In the Greek, the number of the words in this genealogy is divisible by seven. All right, remember, the number seven, that's the divine number, the number of completion, the number of totality. The number of words in this genealogy that begin with a vowel is evenly divisible by seven. The number of words beginning with a consonant is evenly divisible by seven. The number of words that occur more than once is evenly divisible by seven. The number of words that occur only once is evenly divisible by seven. The number of nouns is evenly divisible by seven. The number of non-nouns is evenly divisible by seven. The number of proper names is evenly divisible by seven. The number of words beginning with each letter of the alphabet is evenly divisible by seven. If you add up the value of all the letters, it's evenly divisible by seven. You try to write one sentence that any of that's true in. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Ivan Panon spent 50 years of his life just pulling that apart and looking at the incredible thing that's in. What is God trying to say in that genealogy? What's he trying to say? Matthew is saying, listen, this is about Jesus, and guess who he is? He's God. 7777777. You couldn't do that today with a computer. It's amazing. Believers, the more we study the Bible, the more you will be convinced that God wrote it, and hopefully the more you'll want to spend time in it, learning and understanding it. You know, the Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many ways. I mean, scientifically, the Bible is amazingly accurate. There's no errors in it scientifically. You know, people say, oh, it's just another book. I say, well, wait a minute, it's not just another book. You show me an error. You show me a mistake. Historically, scientifically, geographically. Folks, if that could have been done, it would have been done a long time ago, because people would love to disprove the Bible. But historically, the Bible gives stories of wars, locations of ancient cities, the existence of lost civilizations, and many other things that were once thought to be historically inaccurate. As archaeologists uncover the ruins of the Middle East, the Bible is being verified as accurate. And I think one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. God said certain things would happen, and they happened. No other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecy found throughout the pages of the Bible. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus and the First Testament prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies of the First Testament are so obvious that many scholars have unsuccessfully tried to assign these prophecies to a later date after they were fulfilled, because they just couldn't believe the accuracy of how accurate these prophecies were. It was stunning how accurate they were. Do you understand that there are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth? I'm talking about in his first coming. What are the chances that so many prophecies could come true in the life of one man? Well, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says this: the probability that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just eight. Now remember, there's 300 of them that Christ fulfilled. Just eight of them is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It works out this way. It's 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's the chance of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person. And there were over 300 fulfilled in Christ. Let me picture this for you. This number here, if you were to take silver dollars and lay them on their face, they would cover the whole, this number would cover the whole state of Texas. Can you picture Texas? Big old state. It would cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. Now, here's what you do. All right, you take one silver dollar and you mark it. And you put it in this 2 feet deep pile, covers the whole state of Texas, you stir it all up. Then you blindfold somebody and you have him walk into Texas. He can walk wherever he wants, stop wherever he wants, bend over, pick up a thing. What are the chances of him picking up that marked silver dollar? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the chance of him doing. That's the chance of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. And over 300 were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. God designed prophecy to be an open demonstration of the divine origin of the Scriptures. And folks, I want you to understand, we're not just, you know, leaping out here blindly saying, we just believe the book. I do believe it. I'm a presuppositionalist, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's where I started. But if you want to start somewhere else and try to look for some evidence, there are tons of it. If you're an evidentialist, look at the evidence. It is staggering that this Bible was not written by man. Another proof of divine inspiration of the Scriptures is the abundant collection of ancient manuscripts that we have. These ancient Bible manuscripts verify the content of the Bible has not changed down through the centuries. Let me put it another way. In universities, it's not uncommon to be asked to read Homer's Iliad, okay, which was written in 800 B.C., or Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written in 50 B.C. Well, Homer's Iliad, we have over 640 copies of that, all right? Julius Caesar, we have 10 copies of that. But boy, anybody will swear that these books are authentic. What about the New Testament? Anybody know how many copies we got to verify the New Testament? 5,500 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. All right? And these manuscripts have been pored over. They've been examined by tons of people trying to verify or maybe even trying to discredit, but they've been unable to do it. What about the First Testament? I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which refer to over 800 ancient rolls discovered in 11 different caves near the Dead Sea from 47 to 56. A guy was walking by and he threw a rock into the cave, you know, just playing, and he heard a crash. So he thought, what? It sounded like I broke something. And he went in and he did. He hit one of these vases and he broke it, and they found these scrolls in there. And the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to at least 100 B.C. They contain fragments from every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Every book. And scholars have examined those fragments and found them to be virtually identical with our standard Hebrew Bible. I mean, just proof, folks. Believers, there is more evidence for the authenticity of the 66 books of the Bible than there is for any other book in the ancient world. So I ask again, do you believe that what the Bible says, God says? And if you do, then shouldn't you really be spending more time seeking to understand it? Let me ask you this. Do you understand that reading the Bible is an act of worship? You ever thought about that? We're not just opening the Word to see what we can find out for ourselves. We're really giving honor to God as revealed in His Son when we spend time in the Bible. The Bible is the grand story of salvation in Jesus Christ, the redemption of mankind from the fall of the garden to God bringing man back into His fellowship. And when we fail to spend time in the Word, we are dishonoring to Christ. John 5:39 says, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to me." You know, and the more you read it, the more you start seeing these pictures in the Old Testament of the Lamb of God and all these other pictures that we find throughout the Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Now, please notice that it doesn't say, "Let the Scripture dwell in you." It says the word "dwell" here. Oh, it does. I'm getting ahead of myself. It doesn't say "no Scripture." All right, it says "let it dwell in you." That's what you're doing. It's to dwell. And the word "dwell" here is enoikeo, which means to inhabit, to influence. Scripture is to be a dominant influence in our thinking. In other words, we're to have spent so much time in the book that when it comes to make a decision, our mind initially goes to a biblical pattern. And we think, well, that we can't do that. That's a violation of this. This, the Bible says you should be thinking biblically. You've spent so much time in it. And let me tell you this. I believe there's a direct connection between time spent in His Word and blessedness. For example, Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." That's 24/7, to put it in the vernacular. You should be meditating on the Word 24/7. "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." You know, you got to know it so you can do it. It says, "Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You want to be prosperous? You want to have success? We're to spend time in the Word of God. Psalms 1:1-3 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. You know, what's really interesting is Joshua begins a division of the Tanakh. We have the Torah, and then the second division, the writings, Joshua, and then the Psalms. And these divisions each start with telling us we should be meditating on them. And the prosperity talked about here is what the psalmist called blessedness. It's a heart condition, really, that the whole world's looking for. You see, blessedness, biblically defined, is that almost indescribable but very real inner sense of well-being. It's that feeling that everything is okay in the universe because, listen, God's in control and he loves me. It's a calm assurance. It's the vitality of spirit that comes when you know deep down inside everything's okay between you and God. It's what the world would call happiness. Now, in these two texts, we are told to meditate. The Hebrew word for meditate here is haga, and it means to, hang on to this, okay? Meditate means to emit a sound, to murmur, to mutter, to speak in undertone. Do you ever think of meditation in that way? That's what the root word haga means. For the Hebrews, listen, meditation was not silent. They didn't have personal devotions. They had no such thing. To them, it was public. And one of the reasons was everybody didn't have a Bible. They would get together where the Bible was read. Several texts, I think, clearly support the connection between meditation and the idea of it being verbal. For example, look at Psalm 49:3. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Now, this is a parallelism in Hebrew. All right? That which is spoken with the mouth is the same as meditation. So my mouth's going to speak the meditation of my heart. So meditation has to do with speaking. Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight. The same idea there. It's the parallelism again. They mean the same thing, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. We see that same thing in Joshua, that he is to meditate. But look what it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That always bothered me. I mean, what do you mean it should not depart from my mouth? In the context, meditate here is defined by the command not to let it depart from your mouth. Upon further study, what I found out is this is another one of these Hebrew things where the negative way of speaking implies a very strong positive. So what he is saying here, this book of the law shall always be departing from your mouth. You shall meditate on it. And again, that's the connection. What you say is a meditation. That's how they meditated. They would talk out loud to God. They would go over the scriptures out loud, reviewing them out loud so they could hear it. They would literally carry on a conversation with God. Now be careful where you do this. All right? People will think you're crazy. But this was the Hebrew way. They would be out walking and they would just be talking and reviewing in their mind and meditating. And I think this passage gives us insight into what meditation involves. It's the outward verbalizing of one's thoughts before God. It's the pouring over His Word of God as we bring it forth over our lips, that we hear it, we speak it. We articulate the thoughts of worship, of praise and wonder. I think we also see implied in Joshua 1:8, and in Psalm 1:2, that the scriptures were not primarily written to be read silently. They were read aloud. And the Hebrews still do this today. They read them out loud. And this is something I've tried myself. When I read the Bible, now I read it out loud. It takes a little adjusting to, but I'll tell you what, I'm hearing what I'm saying, and it's going in both gates. And I have to focus and try to concentrate as I'm talking, as I'm saying it, speaking the Word of God. But that's literally what the meditation was. It was talking about the Word of God. Folks, when we spend time in the Bible, we not only worship God, we're actually appropriate his grace. And I don't know if you can grasp this thought here, but the Bible is a means of appropriating the grace of God, his enabling power. You know, you see so many Christians struggling. Why is my life so miserable? Why is my life such a mess? And you ask them, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? Well, I don't. And you wonder, is there a correlation there? I think there is. And I think as we spend time in the Word of God, we literally appropriate his grace. Acts 20:32 says, Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. The reference here is to the ongoing use of Scripture in our daily lives to build us up in the Christian faith. Paul calls it the word of his grace. It's the word through which we come to understand and appropriate the grace of God in our daily lives. Another fascinating passage is this in Romans 15, 4 and 5. He says, whatever was written earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now here we see perseverance, we see encouragement coming from the Scriptures and giving us hope. Now watch verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 4 that perseverance and encouragement comes through the Scripture. We see in verse 5 that perseverance and encouragement comes through God because God works through the Scriptures. And as we spend time in it, we are encouraged. We are built up. I mean, we read these stories in the First Testament and we see the power of God. We see men and women trusting God for incredible things. We see the same thing in the New Testament. We're encouraged. We're built up. If we are to appropriate the grace of God, I think we need to regularly expose ourselves to the Word of God. And listen, personally, I think we are terrible at doing this. I think the average Christian doesn't know jack about the Word of God. I mean, they really don't, and I think it's sad. I think if we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves children of God, we ought to be so familiar with the book. Someone mentions a story. Oh, yeah, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's about a third of the way. Yeah, I know that story. We're so familiar with it. This was the Hebrew idea of discipleship, to memorize the Torah, to memorize the Word of God, to be so familiar. That was their life dedication. And I think it should inspire us that we would desire to spend time. You know, so many people say, well, I just can't understand the Bible. And my initial response is, that's because you're lazy. Because we want to pick it up like any other novel and read. Well, I don't get this. It's too complicated. I'm going to put it down. Let me tell you this. You'll never really understand the New Testament until you spend an adequate time in the First Testament. Because the terms, the terminology, the pictures, the concepts that the New Testament lays out come from the First Testament. It's not two books. Not like we got the old, and that's why I'm trying desperately to move away from calling it the Old Testament. I think it's a bad connotation in our mind. It's old. We don't need it. The old covenant is gone. We're in the new covenant. But the Bible is one book. And if you separate it, you are missing out on a tremendous commentary on the New Testament. That's how we understand things. That's how we understand how they use words and different phrases and what they meant by them. So let me ask you, believer, are you willing to commit yourself to read through the entire Bible in 2007? I really think it is a minor commitment on our part to read through the whole Bible. I think that's almost like, you know, 101 basics, that we read through the Bible, at least do that much. I think we should be doing a lot more than that. And there's much more than we can do. You know, in spite of all our religious activities, for many of us, the Bible is a side issue. But Jesus said, one thing is necessary. Really, one thing? Do you think that's true? One thing? Is it that important that we learn the Word of God? One thing? Will it help us on our job? Will it help us? Will it teach us character? Will it teach us about dealing with other people? Will it teach us how selfish our own heart is? You know, if we would live out the Word of God, we would be so attractive that people would be coming to us, asking us questions. What is it about you? Why do you, you know, if we responded in a biblical manner. But again, we got to put it in first so it will come out of us. I don't think we'll ever know real joy if we only have a 1-minute God. 1 minute devotions, 1 minute prayers, an hour a week in worship. I don't think that's going to cut it. I think we need to be people of the book. We need to know it. So in knowing it, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus because, folks, we are all called to be his disciples. And the only way that discipleship is really going to take place is if we spend time sitting at his feet. I mean, just sitting with the Bible, learning what he says. Now, we could probably stop here and take excuses. Well, who's got a good excuse why you can't spend time in the Word of God? And we could blow holes in him left and right, you know? And I know, listen, the Hebrews lived in a different culture than we did. When the sun got high at noon, they took a break. They'd take a nap. They'd find some shade to stick their head in and take a break. And then when the sun went down, guess what? Their day was done. They didn't go in and turn on the TV. Let me go sit at dinner and check my email. They didn't do any of that. So they had plenty of time just to focus on the Word of God. But my question is, because we do have those things, does that mean we can't shut them off long enough to spend some time with the Lord? We can't, you know, do what's important? There's a lot of things we have in our society to distract us from the Word of God. But I'll tell you, I would encourage you to spend time in the Word. There is no greater study you will ever do than spending time just learning what the Bible has to say. Now, several years ago, we encouraged you. They had the Daily Devotion Bible. It's, you know, you read through the Bible in a year. It's broke up in, you know, some from the First Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, New Testament. All right, you got a little bit of each of that. And what I've done is I've taken that book and I've put it into something you can stick in your Bible. You know, and every month I'll put one of these out. And it's basically Genesis, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Matthew. And if you read through those, you'll go through the Bible in a year. And then I've added on the next column, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every month you'll read through all four Gospels. This would probably take, depending on your reading skills and ability, 30 to 45 minutes. Doing all of it. And then you could add more, of course, on top of that. But, you know, I want you to just think about it. Is God worth 30 or 45 minutes a day? I mean, we talk about the importance of the Bible. We believe it's the Word of God. But we don't live, I don't think, like it is sometimes. We don't act, you know, our time commitment to it doesn't say how important it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our neglect. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for what you have given to us, what you've provided for us. And we know that everything we understand about you, we know from the Word of God. Father, I pray you would create within us a hunger, a desire to know Scripture, that knowing Scripture, we may walk with you, we may sit at your feet, learning from you as you teach about life, as you teach about money and about relationships and about everything in life that matters. Father, give us a desire to be students. Challenge us this year as we begin 2007. May we commit ourselves to be people of the book, to learn it, the desire to know it, that we may bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning about anything I said that you don't understand?
No, but wow.
No, but wow? Lane? His question is the same thing true in Matthew chapter 1 as we find in Genesis 5? No, it's a whole different idea. The thing in Matthew's gospel is everything in there is divisible by 7, evenly divisible by 7, which is just, like I said, you know, mathematicians are blown away by it. Just to think that this is the genealogy and yet it fits so perfect as divisible by 7 is just, it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. And you think someone had to write this besides Matthew, some tax collector. Neil?
It's in English, right? Like, it's divisible by 7?
Well, no, in the Greek. yeah, you know, you got to go back to the Hebrew or the Greek to see this, because when you deal with the English words, you know, our names and the way we do it is not, yeah, you have to go back to the original language. So start studying Greek. Leah?
That prophecy that was given to Enoch.
Uh-huh.
Where did you find that? About that the flood would wait until his son had died.
Well, that's his whole idea of his name. If you read the text, you know, it gives you the indication that, you know, he was the oldest living man there ever was. And what that is saying is, that's the patience of God. I'm withholding it, but it's going to come because of your sin. And that's his name. It means when, you know, when he's gone, it will be sent. Gary? No, it's not. No, it's in Jude. It's not in the First Testament. So you'd have a hard time, you know, finding it. But that's the thing. The New Testament reveals things to us that we never would have understood, you know, and the First Testament reveals the New Testament. So the thing we have to understand, it's one book. You can't rip it apart. You know, rip it in half. I'm just going to keep the last third. You got to have the whole thing. And the more, I know it's comprehensive, but it's worthy of our... You get more out of it, way more out of it than you would out of any Harry Potter book. Trust me. Folks, listen. Let me encourage you to encourage each other. You know, when we get together, we do a lot of things sometimes, you know, that we call fellowshipping. But let's encourage one another this year. You know, have you been reading? What have you been reading? You know, we need to learn from each other. If you see something, share it with me. And that's, you know, our Lord's Supper time. That's primarily what that time's about. It's a family time that I want to hear what you've been learning. Tell me what you read. Tell me what God has spoke to you about. And we challenge each other through the Word of God. That's the idea of being a corporate community. We come together as a community to encourage, exhort, and spur one another on. Let's work on doing that this year. All right? What we got to do is turn this plane back into a hallway and get all this stuff put away. I appreciate you being here today. Listen, have a great week. The new year starts tomorrow. Those reading records are back there. If you need one we run out, all you got to do is let me know. I'll email you one, as long as you can deal with WordPerfect format. All right, folks, have a great weekend. Enjoy the holiday.